Good morning, church. I'm Dylan, and I'll be reading from 2 Timothy this morning. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until the day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you.
Amen. All right, let's pray, church. Lord, as we endeavor to understand to a greater degree than we do right now the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the world, Lord, I pray that we would be kind of in that that posture to want to experience the Holy Spirit in our lives and to feel the power of God in us, coming through our words, in our moments where we're sensing you nudging us, moving us. And so, Lord, help us to develop that awareness of your presence in us. And so let the scripture this morning, Lord, be powerful and life-changing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we kicked off our series on the Holy Spirit last week. And we focused on the work of the Holy Spirit, primarily in the life of the person who does not know Jesus. And so the unbeliever. Now, I've always thought that's a weird way to say it, unbeliever. We don't typically call Christians unatheists. So it's sort of an odd thing. But non-Christian is problematic for the same reason. Are we non-atheists? You know, like, what are you? I'm a non-atheist. Christian. So, anyway, we focused on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of those who have yet to come to faith in Jesus, and we explored a couple of surprising statements by Jesus. He told his disciples, "It's to your advantage that I leave," which I'm sure, like, perplexed them and shocked them. Like, what? How is it to our advantage that you won't be here anymore? And then he said, also in John 14, he said, "You and all believers after you will do greater works than me." Like, you guys are going to do greater things than I've done. And they had to be going, what? Like, there's people running around who can see who couldn't used to see because of you, Lord. There was people paralyzed that are now prancing around Jerusalem everywhere because of you. Like, what are you doing? You raised people from the dead. How in the world are we going to do greater work? So the advantage of Jesus leaving, we said, was that until he did, the Holy Spirit couldn't be sent. Why? Because apart from Jesus dying on the cross, rising from the dead, and then ascending to the right hand of the Father, the gospel was not complete. It wasn't fulfilled. So all of that was necessary for our salvation, or all that was necessary for our salvation was not in place yet while Jesus was on the earth. So our sins still had to be fully paid for. Death had to be utterly defeated through resurrection. Jesus had to take his place at the right hand of the Father as our faithful high priest to be able to advocate for us and intercede for us. Remember, 1 John 2:1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to make intercession for you. So Jesus currently, right now, is at the right hand of the Father, praying for you, interceding for you. So what that means is that we have the confidence of knowing that we're going to make it home safe and sound, because Jesus is going to make sure it happens. So all of that had to be accomplished and in place before the Holy Spirit could come and indwell believers and begin to convince the lost that Jesus is necessary because of sin. So the greater works that Jesus predicted we would do referred, I think maybe partly in the quantity of works that would be done, but also in the weight and the significance of the works that would be done. God indwells his people all over the world, so the works are greater in quantity. Jesus was in a locale, one place at one time, while he lived for 33 years on the earth. Right now, God indwells millions, at least, humans who are spread all over planet Earth. And so those works are being done all over the world. But it's not only quantity, it's also in weight and significance. When Jesus raised people from the dead, they would die again. But now, when we lead someone to Christ, they receive the gift of eternal life. And it's the greatest miracle by far. And so think, well, great illustration of this. In, I think it's Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 72 disciples. They go out in pairs to the various towns and areas where Jesus is going to be coming in future days and weeks. And they go out to preach the kingdom of God is near. And they're told, you know, to pray for people if they receive you, and you'll be able to, you know, bring healing and all this kind of stuff. So they go out on this mission trip into all these towns, and they come back to Jesus, and they are lit up. I mean, they are so fired up for what happened on the mission trip. And they said, Lord, I mean, it was so amazing out there. Miracles happened. People were healed. Even the demons obeyed us. Can you imagine that? We were commanding devils, and they had to do what we said. They were just overflowing. And you know what Jesus said? He cautioned them. He said, don't rejoice that demons obey you. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. That's the greatest miracle that could possibly ever happen, and it's happened to you, and that's what you need to rejoice in. That's what you need to continually thank God for. The Holy Spirit has been sent to convince people that because of their sin, they need Jesus and his righteousness. Because if they go to their grave unconvinced of that, they will face Jesus, yes, but as judge, not as Savior. So this morning now, we turn our attention to the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, where it'll stay for the next for the rest of the series. It's going to be towards us unatheists this morning. So the foundational truth, the bedrock truth of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of God's people is that he indwells us. So he is inside of you. Not figuratively or metaphorically, but literally. So 1 Corinthians 6:19, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? Okay, if I'm walking around with God, the Holy Spirit, inside of me, what does that mean? How does his presence in us impact us moment by moment and day by day? Can we feel him? Can we discern him speaking to us or nudging us this way or that or prompting us to say this or say that? I mean, can that happen? Does that happen? In our passage, 2 Timothy 1, we find an insight into how we can discern the presence of the Spirit in us practically on a day-to-day basis. And yes, it includes in our feelings and in our emotions. If you've known the Lord for any length of time, you've probably had the experience of being prompted or nudged internally, kind of nudged in your thoughts. And perhaps you felt prompted to talk to somebody about the Lord. You felt this thought comes in like, I should talk to them. And perhaps you didn't do it. Most of us have had that experience. I have many times when I felt a prompting and I didn't obey that prompting. I wimped out. You've probably had this experience. But that there's a little timid, cowardly kind of spirit in us that dissuades us from stepping out in that way. And so maybe the thought comes into your mind that you should pray with someone. Maybe it's after church service or you're talking with somebody, you know, about serious issues. And you say, you know what, I'm going to be praying for you. And you feel an internal prompting saying, do it now. Pray with them now. And you're like, And so you didn't do it because of that little coward, that little spirit of timidity telling you not to. And you rationalize it like I have. I don't know if that was God or not. I mean, who could really say? And you think, I'm not sure that God was nudging me, and I don't want to be pushy with people, or, you know, and besides, who am I to talk to people about Jesus and pray for, you know, I got my own problems and whatever. So let's think this through together. You feel an inner impulse prompting you to pray with someone or to talk to someone about Jesus, and you're wondering if that's God. Okay, well, let's process of elimination. It's not the devil. And you may say, well, I think that's just me. I mean, it's just like my flesh or something, just wanting to do it for some kind of selfish reasons. You know, maybe I want to impress my Christian friends, you know, or whatever. Like, listen, if you have to do that level of navel gazing to try and sort out all the motives in the depths of your being before you do something, you will never do anything. Okay, Philippians 2:13, God is at work in you. Not God is going to work in you. God is at work in you, both to will, that is to show you what he wants, and to do. So here's what I want you to do. Boom, here's how you do it. So those nudges that you feel, those promptings to minister to someone, to pray with someone, to maybe share a word of encouragement with someone, listen, chances are that's God. That's God in you. That's the Holy Spirit talking to you in His language, moving you, nudging you gently. And so it's for us to go, okay. Now, the cowardly spirit, it's going to be there. We have to deal with it. So Timothy, like you and I from time to time, he struggled with that timid, insecure spirit that wants to avoid, you know, those kinds of situations and dodge the opportunities that the Lord puts in front of us. So the first thing for us to understand is that this timid, fearful, insecure spirit is not from the Lord. That's not God. That's not the Holy Spirit. Okay? So insecurity and cowardice are not connected to or associated with the Spirit of the Lord. So Paul says, hey, Timothy, I want you to fan into flame the gift that was given you through the laying on of my hands. So in other words, Timothy was prayed for by Paul, was subsequently filled with the Holy Spirit, and his gifting was released in some way in that moment. And that was the key to Timothy overcoming his natural tendencies. So we all have natural tendencies. You hear people talk about it all the time. Well, I'm naturally kind of an introvert, you know. If it was just up to me, I would, you know, sit in a book and read a corner. Sit in the corner and read a book and not talk to anybody, like, ever. I would just sit there with warm coffee and just, you know, okay. Or maybe you're the opposite. Maybe you're bold and just, man, you're ready, fire, aim kind of person. You just, blah, you come into a room and you're just. The key to overcoming our natural tendencies is being filled with the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that. Many religions have anointing rituals. For instance, in East Africa, some of the animistic religions, they'll pour oils from the bodies of various animals up on themselves, you know, like lions or whatever, hoping to take on the characteristics of the lion. And so being anointed with the oil, having the oil poured on them, will theoretically give them courage and fierceness, you know, and so on. Well, that idea is in the Bible. The Bible speaks of an anointing that enables a person to take on the characteristics of Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? 2 Corinthians 1:21. It's God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So we've been anointed by the Spirit. And it says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we're being changed into His image. God's people are anointed by the Spirit of God. And this anointing enables us to take on the characteristics of the Lord, His image, His traits, His character. And so liberty is at the heart of what the anointing brings us. Liberty from insecurity and fear and cowardice. So you track, and that's what the Holy Spirit brings. That's how we can begin to discern, okay, this is the Spirit of God in me. So Paul gives Timothy three clear identifying marks of how you can tell that you're walking in the Spirit. So let's explore these briefly with our remaining minutes here. So Timothy, God has not given you a spirit of fear, not a spirit of insecurity. So if you're feeling cowardly and fearful and insecure, that's not the Holy Spirit in you. But he's given you a spirit of, number one, power. Power. Verse 7, the word power, it's translated from the word dunamis. in the Greek, and we get our word dynamite from that word. So that's obvious, right? Dynamite, power, explosive power. Do you remember what Peter and the disciples were told to do by Jesus before he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1? He said, Peter and everybody, go to Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the promise of the Father. And when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall receive power. Dunamis, explosive power. Now, Peter was naturally bold and audacious, right? I mean, he was a ready, fire, aim kind of guy for sure. So he would step into the deep end of whatever he was doing. And so, but the night before Jesus died, we know what happened. Just a month and a half prior to Jesus saying what we just read, wait in Jerusalem, he told the disciples, you are all, Peter, you and all of you guys, all 12 of you, are going to fall away from me. You're going to ditch me. And Peter said, well, those guys might. Not me. I will never fall away from you. And Jesus said, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. And Peter kind of maintained his heroic posture and said, even if I must die, I will never fall away from you. I will die for you. And all the disciples said, us too. And you know the story. Jesus was taken away out of the garden. He was put through a series of mock trials. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was tortured. And the disciples, including Peter, fell away. Peter denied he ever knew him. I don't know that guy. What are you talking about? Peter had not been operating in the Spirit's power and boldness. All of Peter's bravado and his posturing came from his own resources. Listen, you can be naturally like that. Like, I'm just this woo, I'll die for this, I'll do whatever. Those are just words. All of Peter's bravado and posturing failed when they were tested. Flash forward about 53 days, and the Holy Spirit falls upon 120 believers, disciples in the upper room, and the same coward who ditched Jesus in his greatest time of need steps out to a crowd of thousands of people, and he boldly and clearly and unashamedly proclaims Jesus as the Messiah. And he tells the crowd they must repent of their sin and trust in this crucified, now risen and ascended man. And 3,000 of those people did repent and believe. After healing the beggar shortly thereafter in Acts chapter 3, John and Peter were brought before the high priest and the religious rulers, and they grilled Peter and John. By what power, what name do you do these things? And Peter says in Acts 4:8, I'll read it to you. Then Peter, watch this, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The same guy that was denying Jesus 53 or so days earlier, now filled with the Spirit, he's telling the high priest and all the big kahunas in Israel, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus healed that man. And Jesus is the only one who can save you and save anyone. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not Peter's bravado, natural to him. The Holy Spirit gives us power to be a witness for God, power to stand unashamed of Jesus. That was in our text, 2 Timothy 1:7. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and of self-control, or a sound mind. And we'll talk about that in a second. But verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed. This is what the Spirit in you will cause to rise up in you. It'll push out shame. And so you've got those people that if you tell them you're a Christian, you're going to talk to them, oh, they're going to think you're weird, you're going to whatever. Listen, the Holy Spirit will rise up in you and will push that shame away. And you will embrace what you know to be true, that Jesus is your greatest treasure and your greatest relationship. And you'll talk to them. Listen, we haven't been called to be lawyers or judges, but witnesses. Witnesses. Witnesses are people who have experienced something firsthand and then simply tell what happened. And so the Holy Spirit provides us the power to do that, to tell others how Jesus has impacted us. Listen, once you give the Lord your mouth, you'll be amazed at what the Spirit of God is able to bring out of your mouth. You will. You'll be shocked. There was a dear brother, Ron Cox, his name. I was part of an initial evangelism team back in 1992 when communism fell in Russia. There was a number of teams that went into Russia to preach the gospel and plant churches, and I was on one of those teams. And so we led lots of people to Jesus. I mean, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, and it was an amazing time. But we left, and a team would go in later following up, and Ron Cox was on that second team. Ron Cox was the sound man, primary sound man at our church, Calvary Chapel Downey, and loved Ron. His kids all came through my youth group, and great guy. So Ron was on the team. My brother was leading the team, my brother Jeff, and who, by the way, is moving to, he has moved to Georgia, not in the south, but the Georgia next to Russia, planning a church there and ministering over in that region of the world. Pray for him and Christina, if the Lord brings it to your mind. They just moved last week. So Ron is there, and they're having an evangelistic outreach, and there's hundreds of people in this theater building, and it's unruly, and there's a lot of people drunk, and there's young guys, and so it's really a raucous situation, and they're having a hard time getting control. So my brother's offside stage, somebody was out there sharing a testimony, nobody's listening, they're just, you know, mocking, and they're making all kind of noise, and there's this drunk young guy, probably in his 20s, he's down in the front, on the floor, in front of these hundreds of people, even though the Christian is up on the stage trying to share their testimony, and this guy is saying, I'm Satan, you know, mocking and all of that, and Ron Cox, the sound man, is next to my brother, and he says, This isn't good, is it? And my brother's like, nope, it's not good. And Ron goes, well, somebody should probably do something about it, shouldn't they? And Jeff's just like, yeah, probably somebody should do something about it. And Ron Cox, the sound man, gets up out of his chair, walks to the center of the stage, politely asks for the microphone from the person sharing their testimony. And he says to everybody, well, he says actually to the guy standing in front calling himself Satan, hey, sit down. You aren't Satan. You're nothing but a fly on Satan's behind. Take a seat. And everybody's like, whoa. And Ron Cox, the sound man, proceeded to preach the gospel. And a bunch of people came to faith in Jesus. What happened? I would argue that the Holy Spirit filled Ron Cox, and he acted in obedience in that moment. And every fear and every insecurity that might have been warring in his mind, you know, was pushed aside. Let's do this. And he went out and spoke with authority and boldness, and God got the victory. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. So, the second characteristic, how we know that we are walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, is love. So not only power, but love. God has not given us a spirit of fear, insecurity, timidity, cowardice, but of power and love. So this power is always connected with love. Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. So whoever we're ministering to, whatever God is calling us to do, and the power that he's giving to us is married to, tethered to, animated by love. When it boils down to it, love is willing the good of the other. It's wanting good for that person. Even if they want evil for you, the Spirit of God wants good for them. God so loved the world. That's every human being on planet Earth. So the Spirit of God in us is a spirit of love. So we want the good for that person, for those people. So I'm filled with goodwill. So the power of the Spirit to witness, to be a witness to whatever God is, you know, wanting me to do. But the heart is filled not with anger, animosity, resentment, because you're this or you're that or you're part of those kind of people or you believe this or you're this political thing or you're that, whatever. That's not the Holy Spirit. You know you're filled with the Spirit when you will, when it's in your heart to will the good of that person, even if they hate you. Well, we got to keep moving here. Last one is a sound mind. So the Spirit of God, the Spirit that God has given to us, the Holy Spirit living us in us is not a spirit of fear, cowardice, timidity, insecurity, but it's a spirit of power and love and a sound mind or sound discipline as the ESV has it. So, and really those two ideas are kind of combined in this Greek word, but God's Spirit enables us, let me just sum it up, God's Spirit enables us to think rightly and soberly about reality. So you are not crazy for thinking that a Jewish guy who died on a cross 2,000 years ago is the answer to humanity's greatest problem. You're not nuts for thinking that. Okay? As a matter of fact, you are completely sane because that is reality. So we think our insecurities and our doubts and our fears and our sins. We'll close on this thought because I feel like this is what God would have us to do. Because right now there's a lot of objections going on in your heart and your mind potentially. And you're thinking, man, this whole thing of being filled with the Spirit and moving in his power and, you know, all that kind of thing, it can seem like, well, that's not me. You know, I'm not that guy. I've got problems. I've got sins I still haven't gotten free from. And I'm just not cut out for that kind of a thing. We think that our insecurities and doubts and fears and sins disqualify us from taking the gospel to our world, to our families and friends and neighbors. And ironically, the very things we feel that disqualify us are the very things that qualify us. Let me explain. Well, just a verse. Not, this is 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think as anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So did you hear that? It's not about you. It's not about me. Our sufficiency, our competency to do what God calls us to do comes not from ourselves, not from our natural, not from this is my tendency, this is my personality, I'm this on the Briggs thing, or I'm this on the, what's the really popular one? The personality. Anyway, there's been a lot of those. You know, I'm this number on the whatever that other one was. You know, it's not that. Okay, this is greater than any kind of personality. So naturally we have these tendencies and these proclivities and these abilities, but supernaturally is a different story. Our sufficiency is of God. You see, the greatest obstacle to us sharing and reaching out to people with the gospel or, you know, ministering to them in mercy or whatever, it's fear, it's self-doubt, it's insecurity. But that very fear, that very self-doubt and insecurity is proof of God's design. You want to use it as an excuse of why you can't be the person that God uses, and God says, I'm going to flip that on its head. That's proof that you are or can be. For I have put treasure in your earthen vessel. Earthen vessel. That the surpassing greatness is not the vessel, but it's me in the vessel. Well, our weakness is put on display so that his strength is set against it. By his Spirit, we overcome it. And we don't overcome it fully in life. Okay, it doesn't work like that. Sometimes people think, I'm going to get delivered to this plateau, man, where I'm just flying high spiritually through. It doesn't work like that. I mean, Paul the Apostle in Ephesians, you think, man, that dude was bold, right? Like he did so much for the Lord and took beatings and you know, went through so much stuff and just was so tenacious. And in Ephesians, he goes, guys, pray for me that I would have boldness to speak as I ought. What does that mean? Means the same timid, cowardly spirit was in Paul that's in you, that's in me. And by the Spirit, we overcome it. That's how it works. What does it matter? Paul asked while he was in prison, chained between two guards. What does it matter? And then he said, the important thing is, Philippians 2:18, what does it matter? The important thing is, this struck me some time ago, and it stayed with me. What does it matter? That's a great question to ask. What does it matter? He could say, what does it matter? Because of what the important thing was. So if your important thing is approval, then it's going to matter what people think about you. And you'll be wanting to then, you know, do things that ensure that people's opinion of you is the way you want them to think of you. Right? And when people don't approve of you, your joy is going to vanish. If your important thing is comfort, if your important thing is popularity, if your important thing is success, and you don't get it or you lose it, your joy is gone with it. So the reason it didn't matter to Paul that people were slandering him as he was confined in a prison cell and that people were claiming Paul's success as their own, well, Philippians 1:18, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. His joy was tethered to Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel. Listen, God is not reluctant to fill you with his Spirit and to impart gifts to you. He's not. Jesus asked a rhetorical question, Luke 11, to his disciples. If a child asks his father for bread, will he give him a stone? Like, no. Obviously not. And Jesus answered his own question, or explained rather the question. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? I mean, some of you are thinking that, man, God is so reluctant. You know, I'm asking for bread, and I know he's going to give me a stinking rock. I just know it. Really? That's your concept of God. You ask him for the Spirit to fill you, to impart gifts to you. He's going to give it. As we get ready to make our way to the communion table, there may be some of you who want to respond to what the Lord is saying in your own life concerning the Holy Spirit and the calling on your life, the gifts that he's given to you. There's going to be pastors down here in the front where if you want to, before you go to the table, you can come down and you can have a pastor lay hands on you and pray for you, just like Timothy had hands laid on him, and a gift was imparted to him. And if you're supposed to do that, I guarantee you that right now the Holy Spirit is telling you. He's nudging you inside. And just obey. That's all you have to do. Lord, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the Spirit's work in us. And we pray, Lord, that we would not be a people who make excuses, Lord, but rather a people who delight to surrender to you, who delight to live in dependence upon you. And so the Spirit-filled life is not for some elite chosen few. It's for all the people of God. And so, Lord, let there be perhaps some breakthroughs this morning, and impart gifts to us, Lord. And continue, Lord, just teaching us and helping us to learn how to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.